I have a question for you this afternoon. When was the last time you had a physical? You go in, I mean, it is recommended by, recommended. It's generally accepted that having a physical once a year is a good idea so that you can check out to see what your physical health is like. Depending on your profession, you are required to take a physical on a periodic basis in order to ensure that you're able to perform the job duties that you have. In most cases, when you take a new job, you are required to take a physical. Something that I have thought, you know, sometimes it's almost a joke, you know. Doctor looks in your ears, up your nose, in your mouth, taps you on your knees to see if you respond to it, takes your blood pressure to make sure your heart is pumping. I mean, those are the elements of a physical that when we think about that. Did you or would you pass it? Or would the physical show some things, elements and components of our body that may not be as physically fit as they need to be or should be to be able to perform at our best? I believe there is a spiritual counterpart to this that we should take and will take a look at today in the sermon, and that is our annual spiritual checkup. As we approach Passover, let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's kind of the central passage of Scripture when it comes to examination of self in preparation for the Passover. And this is one of those scriptures that is a sword that cuts kind of both ways. And it depends really on the attitude of the individual and the objectivity of the individual on whether or not it will be an effective checkup. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 28 is the familiar scripture that states, "But let a man examine himself." So women, you can stop listening. You know, this was back in the day when people were smart enough to understand that man means mankind, and you didn't have to. It's one of my pet peeves is, you know, his, her, him, her. You have to be so politically correct, you can't speak the truth. "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So there is seriousness attached to this, because if we have a flippant attitude about it and do not take it seriously, we can actually drink judgment to him or herself. And it's just a part of the process. On the other side, you can also go into the examination process from a negative standpoint and think of yourself more lowly than you ought. We'll turn to that scripture in a minute. Both of which are not productive, are not fair. I mean, it's like a doctor taking your blood pressure and then falsifying the result. Well, you know, the blood pressure was, but I'm going to change it to what I think is better. You know, you examine an individual and you find out they have high blood pressure, but you deny it and write it down, doesn't change the fact that the patient has blood pressure. No more than when we examine ourselves and deny that we have a condition that needs to be changed, will not help anybody, and it won't change the fact that change is necessary, and we refuse to do it. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12 quickly to kind of balance this out. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, I'll begin reading in verse 1, and then we want to focus on verse 3. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. I mean, this is the age-old, yes, the age-old battle that we and our predecessors in the Christian walk have faced, and that is to go against the tide of conformance to the world. And the church has always battled against it, as evidenced in particularly the books of Corinthians, and to a certain extent Ephesians. When we see what was going on within the church, there was pressure to conform. And, you know, we see that today, and one of the big issues is marriage right now, the pressure to conform. You know, we may think of, okay, there's a gay priest, and, you know, but a gay Mennonite? Isn't it kind of, I mean, there's something gay as an adjective in front of a Mennonite that just, coming from where I come from, that just seems unthinkable. And yet it's true. There are, I mean, locally, Mennonite churches that are leaving the national conference over that issue. And there are others who are expected to conform to this new standard that the world imposes. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, proving what is acceptable, proving what is the will of God, involves transformation, not conformance with the world. And yet, the pressure and the tendency and the human nature which we are all a part of will tend to go with the crowd. When, you know, if you look at history, those good and bad that have remained a historical figure are those who stand tall. Who stand tall and instead of bowing to conformance, become non-conformant and transformed. And usually when we follow the crowd, when we shirk our responsibility to stand tall and prove the acceptable and perfect will of God, we end up, as natural law would dictate, getting ourselves into the mess we were trying to avert. You know, it just seems to work that way. Have you ever done that? You kind of deny you have a problem, and you deny that you have, you know, you deny, to go back to our analogy here, you deny you have high blood pressure. Don't have it. You know, you falsify the data, you subvert the truth, you're in denial. But sooner or later, you will pay the consequence of high blood pressure, no matter how you deny it. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, it is true, I think, that is a general statement. People tend to think of themselves more highly than they ought to. But that is not true in every case. There are many people that think of themselves more lowly than they ought as well. And that is implicit in this particular statement. And both of them are damaging. Because if I'm a hot shot and I think of myself more highly than I ought, and I look at everybody else as a bit of a, well, not as good as I am, thank you very much, that has its own set of problems. But equally damaging is when, particularly in our approach to Passover, if we think of ourselves more lowly than we ought, and we do not recognize and acknowledge the change, the progress, and the growth that is evident in our lives over the last year. A physical checkup, a spiritual checkup, can help ascertain the truth. You know, once we acknowledge the truth, fixing it is really easy. You ever notice that? You know, if you talk to someone or someone talks to you and points out something that was done wrong and you or they say, you know what? You're right. I was wrong. I was told yesterday that John has said twice this week he was wrong. Now, toolmakers have a really hard time accepting the fact that they're wrong. It's part of the makeup. You know, their world is black and white and there are no shades of gray. And it is of necessity so because their work is precise. So yesterday morning, I'm very busy. One of our toolmakers comes with a grin on his face, knocks on my door and says, John, I have to talk to you. And I said, yeah. I said, I really am busy. Chrysler's coming in a half an hour. Yeah, just a minute. I just wanted to let you know you were wrong. And I said, really? Yeah, remember? Last week you said, let's do it this way. And I said, that won't work. And you said it would, and it didn't. I just wanted to let you know that. Because that'll be my motivation all day. I said, good, be motivated, go back to work. it's funny how that works. But when we acknowledge the truth, it is very easy, usually very easy, to fix the problem. So let's take a look. And I found it interesting, an annual spiritual checkup, I mean, it's not that different from a physical checkup because you look at all the body parts. We begin with the eyes. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that is a bold statement that ties back into what we read over in Romans chapter 12 about not conforming to this world. And yet, the pressure is there because if you don't conform, well, what's wrong with you? You're intolerant. You're a rebel. You're, you know, looked down upon. But here we have the words of the last remaining original apostle. And one of the last things he wrote, I mean, Revelation was written later, but these are his own words. He said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now those are strong words. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Compare, contrast. Don't conform, transform, is the message. When we examine our eyes, you know, the eyes are our window to the world. It is what brings light into our being. It is how we, to a great extent, learn. It is what we can see. You know, we hear, of course, the saying that a picture is worth a thousand words. Hence, as we examine, we start with the eyes because what we see leaves a big impression upon us. Let's go over to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31 speaks to this. The book of Job is recognized as, you know, one of the greatest pieces of literature ever written. And we probably should go there more often. Excuse me. Job writes, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God above and the inheritance of the Almighty from high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps?" So, Job made a covenant with his eyes. In this case, to not look upon a young woman. But if you read the entirety here of the context, it shows that, you know, what we see to a large extent affects how we react because it is how we learn. I mean, there are visual learners and there are those who learn by what they hear. But I think the statement that a picture is worth a thousand words speaks volumes. So what do we see? What do we look at? What do we watch? What do we read? These are all items that, as we do our spiritual checkup, that we can consider and make an assessment accurately on where we at and how far we've come or how far we have fallen. You see, where you are at is simply a statement of fact. You can't change where you are at right now. Let me explain that so you don't misunderstand what I just said. You cannot change the fact of where you are at by either inflating or deflating the truth of the matter. So it's not so much, the problem is not so much on where we are at, as it is our denial of that fact. Because when we deny where we are at, spiritually, physically, performance, however you want to classify it, it by default prevents us from changing. And even if we attempt to change, we would be attempting to change something that doesn't exist. And if you really want to make a mess of something, fix what isn't wrong. You know, car mechanics will understand that, and some of them are quite good at it, actually, to fix what isn't wrong and then charge you for it. But whenever you tinker, whenever you change what is in actuality not wrong, you create a bigger problem. But it is one of the tendencies of the uncanny way human nature works. You have a problem. You deny it. You project that problem on someone else to make it their problem. Well, the fact is you still have the problem. You still have the high blood pressure. Having somebody else take the medication won't fix your high blood pressure. Psalms chapter 123. Psalms chapter 123. Psalms chapter 123. We'll look at verse 1 and 2. By the way, I thought the assessment that I was only wrong twice in 1 week was pretty good. I was wrong more than that this week, but the fact that they think it was only two, you know, made me feel better now. Now, what did I just say? See? And see how you deceive yourself? Psalm 123 in verse 1. Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. You see, this is in stark contrast to eyes that look with lust. Eyes that look to the Lord receive, what does it say here? Mercy. Same organ, the same created part of anatomy that God gave to us. Different use, different direction, and a completely different outcome. How healthy are our eyes? Psalms chapter 25. Psalms chapter 25, and we'll look at verse 15 quickly. This is a psalm of David, and he writes, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord." And then he mentions the outcome, and the outcome involves another body part. "For he shall pluck my feet out of the net." When our focus is on God, our vision is sharp. We have perspective. We understand, and we can make good judgment and choices instead of when we conform to the world. And, we read, all that is in the world is lust, and it will eventually destroy it. And those who conform to it, along with it. So the eyes are a powerful part of our makeup, both physically and spiritually. I mean, you just can't... I don't think you can really separate. And I think science more and more establishes the fact that we have to look at ourselves holistically. I mean, you can't compartmentalize the physical, the spiritual, and, you know, whatever other compartments you might come up with, professional and personal. And, there are people that have tried to do that, you know, politicians in particular, compartmentalize things. But eventually it all comes tumbling out. The second body part are the ears. You're right, you know, got two of them, only one mouth. You know, somebody said that means you should listen twice as much as talk. Most of us talk twice as much as we listen, and that becomes a problem. Luke chapter 8, in verse 18. Luke chapter 8, verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have will be taken from him. You know, hearing is a gift. We have a designer that works for us that has one of these, what do you call them, coplanar implants. And and with that implant, he can hear fairly well. Now, he does have a benefit because he can just turn it off. You know, he wants to concentrate, guess what? He takes the thing and turns it off. And, of course, then he can concentrate and work. Some men might think that would be a big advantage. But hearing is... The ability to hear and to understand is a unique gift. But as we examine ourselves, we must examine how well we hear. What are the filters? You know, our emotions filter what we hear. And we may not even think about it. Is what I said what you heard? That is the challenge of communication. We have only communicated when the hearer heard and understood what it is that you meant to say. Otherwise, no communication has taken place. We've just made noise. Just made noise. Are we listening? Notice in verse 19 here, then is... mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd, and it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brother are these who hear the word of God and do it. So if you want to be a brother or sister in Christ, you must hear and do. You know, we go to church faithfully. We listen to sermons, and, you know, we have all kinds of devices now, from, you know, these smartphones that dumb people carry. You know, I'm one of those. You know, the phone is smarter than I am. We can listen to sermons. We can listen to all kinds of things on a very regular basis, and let's assume for the moment that in our assessment, we find that we listen to a lot of messages on a Sabbath and during the week, however the case might be. The question, the operative question when it comes to whether or not we will have a, or to what extent we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if we read it here, has to do with doing it. Not discussing it, although that's okay. Not debating it. You know, there are personalities and individuals, and some of which have been associated with the Church of God down through time, who could debate and could articulate with precision the doctrines of the Church of God, and their lives are diabolically the opposite. You hear, but you don't do. Hearing is of no benefit. And I'll bring that up a couple of times as we go through here. It is in our examination and our assessment, we really need to try to stick to what is measurable and tangible. What did I do? You know, what is it that I do? How do I use my time? What did I accomplish this past year? What is measurable? Because anything else is, to a large extent, a matter of opinion. I'm not saying they're not important, but when you're talking about things that are not measurable and concrete, chances are, the chances of denial and deception becoming a part of it are enhanced, shall we say. What did you do for your neighbor this year? You know, what did you do for those within your care? You know, how did you take care of family and friends? You know, those are measurables that you can look at and say, you know what, I should have done more. And that's okay, you should have done more, then let's do more. Don't beat yourself up and say, oh, whoa, me, you know. There is no benefit by beating yourself up. The only benefit is to change it. You know, should you be doing more? The question is, could you have done more? I mean, there is a limit to what you can do as well. And in my day, every day is just a question of what I don't get done. You know, it's just, I'd like to implement the 30-hour day right now, but we don't have it in Sugar Creek yet. So when you examine yourself, I mean, a doctor is not going to examine you and say, well, look, I mean, you should be running a marathon every day. I mean, there are physical limitations. You hear, and you do, within your means. Do what you can with what you have where you're at. Operative word is do. And here, Jesus Christ himself connects it with our relationship with him. In this case, hearing. Luke chapter 6. I've always loved this particular passage. Luke chapter 6. Verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? I mean, if there's one thing down through time that must have been frustrating to Jesus Christ, it's this. Oh, the Lord did this, and the Lord did that, and praise the Lord. I think more taking the name of the Lord in vain has happened in that particular context than all the cussing and swearing that goes on. You know, you attribute it to the Lord. I mean, we have to be careful about those attributions. You know, certainly we need to acknowledge when God does something. I'm not trying to take away from that. But to just flippantly saying the Lord this and the Lord that, when it may not be true, it's just something that people say to sound pious. You know, I was with the Lord. Really? You were with the Lord? Did you see him? You know, what do you mean? You know, people that say, Lord, Lord, and then do not do anything, I mean, their lives don't in any way reflect what the Lord asked them to do. And we've seen that. We see that. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on earth without a foundation against which the stream beat vehemently. And immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was very great. And I'm going to embellish this and say, and it wasn't fair. You know, look at me. Just look at what happened to me. And usually the hands are out, you know. Jesus Christ was a man of action. If you look down through history, biblical history, that is, if you look from Adam all the way down to the Apostle John, the men and women of God share two things. One is the majority of them had many faults, but they were passionate. God can deal with passionate people. God can use passionate people with many faults, but there is very little use for someone that is a slacker and doesn't do something. You can tame a wild horse, but it's very tough to get a dead one to move. I mean, you can't work with it. The doer of my sayings, who hears and does and builds a house, takes the time and the diligence to dig down deep, to pour the concrete, and make sure it is built well. That brings fruit. It endures. What about the next body part the doctor examines? Open your mouth wide, stick out your tongue, and say, ah. What I remember is they used to have these paddles, ice cream bar sticks. You push it into the back of your tongue until you gag. Our mouth has basically two purposes. One is to communicate, and the other one is to, imbibe, to take in food and drink. And we're very familiar with unclean foods and food laws and things like that, and so we should be. But I have wondered, if God were to write Leviticus today and make a list of unclean foods, what would be on it? How would Coke and Pepsi do, and all the foods that are so-called junk foods? What would be on the list? An interesting thought, and it's a New Testament concept. Our bodies, our physical bodies, enable us or impair us from doing. When we're young, we don't think about it so much because everybody that's 17 years old knows they're going to live for all eternity. And then you get a little bit older, and you realize that there is some limitation, but we can, to a large extent, manage what we are able to do in how we build what we're going to read here in 1 Corinthians, the temple of God, or the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. And this is in a context, why don't we just back up to verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Do we think of ourselves like that? I mean, if we are members of Christ, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Is that appropriate? Certainly not. Or do you not know that who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Those who profess to know the truth and, you have a guy and he's associated with the church and he has a girlfriend. living with a girlfriend and he's teaching her about God's way. Now, doesn't that just sound convenient? You know, you commit fornication or adultery in order to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Because you've got this great relationship. Happens. Has happened and probably will happen again. I mean, that's not what Paul was saying. He said, that doesn't work. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, if we are what we eat, and how could we be anything else? You know, what is the cycle? I think about every 7 years, all the cells of your body are replaced. It's the food we eat, the air we breathe, and the water we drink that provides the machinery and the materials to replenish those cells, to build what Paul called the temple of the Holy Spirit. That sounds pretty important to me. You know, if we were to build a church, a temple, or some official building for God, we would want to use the best materials, now wouldn't we? I mean, when Solomon and David collected the materials for the temple, I mean, they went and got the cedars from Lebanon, not just, you know, any old pine tree down the road. You know, they collected gold and precious stone and the best, you know, the best that they could buy in order to build the physical temple of God. And we are building the temple of the Holy Spirit 3 squares a day. Or if they're not 3 squares, then, well, what is it? The body can only be what the body consumes. I have a study here. This was published in a psychological journal regarding eating. And the title is this: we are not only eating materials. We tend to think of the food we eat as a material. We are also eating information. And what the study concluded was that the DNA structure from what we eat actually transforms and changes, migrates into our body. Here's a short paragraph on the results. The finding is obviously very thought-provoking. For instance, it would indicate that in addition to eating materials in the form of carbohydrates, proteins, etc., you are also eating information, as different microRNAs from distinct food sources could well bear different consequences on the regulation of the host physiology once taken by the host, meaning the person eating it, to potential regulation of different target genes as determined by the, quote, information contained within the microRNA sequence, thus providing a whole new dimension to you are what you eat. Furthermore, the potential significance of the findings would be, and then it lists 6 different items that consuming information that is part of the food and the materials we eat will have as an impact on, in our case, building the temple of God. You know, I mean, and again, we live in a world where, you know, we have the atmosphere and the environment around us, but we, to a large extent, have a choice in what we eat. You know, if this study is correct, and I have no reason to believe it isn't, you know, you have all this genetically modified stuff where man has been playing God, and now you have an altered DNA structure, and we eat that, and that has that will alter, have an impact on us. Again, I mean, I'm just bringing this out because what we imbibe, as we examine what we put in our mouth, I think it is important to think about it, and to the extent we can, make good choices. And then, there's the communication bit. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. When we examine ourselves, what do we find? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth. I mean, we live in a world where a lot of communication is by definition corrupt. A lot of what is bantered about by news media is just corrupt communication. And we are influenced by that. It changes how we think. Here should be our goal, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we will look at verse 7. Well, that's not, I wrote down the wrong reference, so I will just quote you the scripture. A word fitly spoken, it's in Proverbs. A word fitly spoken is like apples of silver in apples of gold in settings of silver. Proverbs 25:11. That's the third time I was wrong this week. But when you think of the word picture that gives us, it makes a very strong point of how powerful communication can be. A word fitly spoken. It's not just the word, it's how it is spoken. And that's one thing that when we examine ourselves, there is always room for improvement. To be able to communicate to the listener in such a way that they see apples of gold in settings of silver. The next one is the heart. The heart is actually the body's strongest muscle, and without it, life ceases to exist. You know, the squeezing action of the heart muscle is what pumps blood throughout the vascular system. And, you know, without the heart, nothing works. And let's go over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Verse 21. I think it's important that we notice what the Bible says the heart does. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Thought, according to Jesus Christ, originates in the heart. From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murderers, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. As a man thinketh in his heart, the Proverbs say, so he is. And, you know, for the longest time, you know, we were thinking, well, I mean, I think in my mind. Well, the mind, up in your head, and certainly there is a component of thought, but thought proceeds out of the heart. And as science studies more, and this is more than I can explain, but what they're learning is brain cells exist throughout the body and certainly in the heart. So I think at the end of the day we'll find out that Christ was right after all. And here's something, you know, the head will always, the heart will always win. In the end, the heart will win. I mean, so it should. I mean, it's pumping all the blood and all of that, but in a spiritual sense, your heart is the seat of character. It is who you really are. It is what really proceeds. I mean, in your mind, you can deceive others and yourself, but you're not going to deceive the heart. The heart will win. At the end of the day, what you really are will carry the day. What you say, and I'm long past this, you know, what people say is like, yeah, right, you know. You have a bridge to sell too, right, you know. Make my day. Show me what you've done. Do it, and then, you know, we will see. It's the way humanity works. The thing about it, though, no examination on this issue would be complete without looking at Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 makes a statement that should concern all of us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer is you and God. We require a heart transplant that can only occur through conversion, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through conversion, they transplant the heart. that's the Holy Spirit is the only meaningful agent of change that exists, that can really change someone. And, you know, I've seen that, you've seen that, people that have really changed because they've allowed God to transform them instead of conforming to the world. I know we're down the list a bit, but when we do our examination, the heart, remember, it is what pumps life throughout the whole physical body, and is no different spiritually. You get the heart right, everything else will work. If you have a healthy heart, the rest of the body is healthy, because the heart transports life and removes toxins. So that's what we should be focused on. Get the heart right. And I'm not talking about, you know, again, you can say, oh, what is in the man's heart? We can't see, we don't know the heart. Really? Truly? I can see what a person does. And if the thoughts proceed from the heart, and as a man thinks in his heart, notice where the proverb says the thinking occurs, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So while we can't know everything that's within a person's heart, if you know them long enough, you can know a good portion of it because you see what they do. It's not hidden. Mark chapter 12. Verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And, you know, then I begin ranking it. You know, you can just see the legalistic approach to matters. Let me understand what the law is so that I can figure out how to get around it. And Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then, mind, and with all your strength. Heart, mind, strength. He puts the heart first. Because Jesus Christ understood that these things proceed from the heart to the mind. And then strength is given. Then action can be taken, meaningful action. And a second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love your neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. So when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared ask him a question. Kind of shut him up. The next point on my list is the psychological examination. The mind. The mind. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 does a good job of highlighting what we're up against. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. You see, that's why it is an exercise in futility to try to change the mind without changing the heart. And what you end up getting is someone who can, if they are intelligent, articulate and argue very effectively and explain and teach you and show you all about the truth. And their life's a mess. A complete wreck. Because a carnal mind that can intellectually articulate the truth, when the heart has not been changed, cannot produce anything. By contrast, over in Philippians chapter 2, we read what should be, I guess this is the best contrast to Philippians chapter 2, the carnal mind that is described here in Romans. Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, states simply, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is a very different mind from the carnal mind that is enmity against God. And the mind that is described here in the preceding verses is one that does nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of one look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That is very rare. The carnal mind rarely does that. Look out for the interests of others, not just mine. Hey, I have a responsibility to look out for number one. That is the typical mentality. And this mentality, this mind of Christ that is considered here, can only be accomplished when it is empowered by what we read over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 7. "For God has not given us, a spirit of fear." Brethren, when you are afraid, you need to stop, look and listen and ask yourself, why is it that I am afraid? What am I afraid of? Why am I afraid? Why do I step back from taking a non-conforming position with the world? And why is that? It says here that it is not from the Spirit that God has given us. The Holy Spirit emboldens us to stand tall and say, "This is wrong," because we don't fear. Whenever we begin to make decisions from a basis of fear, they're usually foolish. Well, they're almost always foolish and detrimental in the long term. We have a hymn that says, "Be not afraid, my people," right? Be not afraid. If we are, it is coming from another source other than this one. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now think about the combination here. It is a spirit of power combined with love and soundness of mind. So this is a spirit that does not use power for abuse or privilege, but rather to exercise love and is kept in check with a sound mind. That's a powerful gift. This power, as they say, corrupts. and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The power we've been given, that is opposite the spirit of fear, is kept in check by the soundness of mind given to us by the Holy Spirit, so that we can love, which is simply the commandments of God in action toward neighbor and toward God. Okay, we've got hands and feet left, so let's take a look at hands. Hands carry out the work of the body and the mind, and it's what you do. And the feet are how you get there. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 4. He who deals with a slack hand becomes poor, unless, of course, the government gives him handouts. You know, you get to go to work every day so that the slack of hand can get paid. And that is more and more becoming the norm instead of the opposite. Now, let me be clear. There are many people that, for circumstances beyond their control, need help. I don't have any issue, nor does the Bible, with that. But to feed the slack of hand, as Paul said, those who do not work shall not eat. That is, and whenever we get to the point where those who could work don't, and we give them to eat, you take away the very motivation for them to change their life as slackness of hand. And it leads to a welfare state. By contrast here, it says, But the hand of the diligent, you notice, diligence is a character trait, and I said earlier that the hands carry out the work of the body and the mind. If you have a diligent mind, it is the hands that carry out that work, and the hand of the diligent makes one rich. Now, what it doesn't say here is that it's monetarily necessarily. You know, there are many different ways to be rich. And my preference has always been, you know, if I've got my wife and my kids and a warm house, that's about all I need, and I'm rich. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. When it is in the power of your hand to do so. Contemporary version, do what you can with what you have in whatever role you find yourself in. The reality is you can't do anything else than that. I mean, you can't do something with what you don't have where you're not. And just, all we can do is to do what we can with what we've got at the moment. And that will work. Ecclesiastes 9:10. See if this one works. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And finally, the feet. The feet are our primary means of locomotion. You know, they take us places. One estimate that I read says, on average, our feet carry us 65,000 miles in a lifetime. That'll get you around the world a couple of times. Proverbs chapter 6. Actually, I thought this was a good summary scripture because it addresses a number of things that we had looked at in our examination. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, and a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. Pretty much sums it up. But feet that are swift in running to evil, so the hands can do evil work. By contrast, over in Psalms chapter 119, Psalms 119, this is the big one, in verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. When the way is illuminated by God's word, it goes in the right direction. And life begins to work. And chaos subsides. Finally, we conclude in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, in verse 15. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We as a church have a job to do, and it is only as good as the feet that carry us forward to stand up for God's standards. To stand up and not conform. To stand up to be transformed. So as we get ready for the Passover, perhaps this will provide you with some material to think about as you allow the great physician to do your annual checkup as you open up your mouth and say, ah.